transfiguration of Jesus. Today, we will be using Matthew's account. Six days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, and led them up a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed so that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter blurted out, "Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. If you want, I'll make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But even as he spoke, a bright cloud came over them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly loved son, who brings me great joy. Listen to him." The disciples were terrified and fell face down on the ground. Then Jesus came over and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked, they saw only Jesus. As they went back down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Then his disciples asked him, "Why do the teachers of religious law insist that Elijah must return before the Messiah comes?" Jesus replied, "Elijah is indeed coming first to get everything ready for the Messiah. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, but he wasn't recognized, and they chose to abuse him. And in the same way, they will also make the Son of Man suffer." Then the disciples realized he was talking about John the Baptist. At the foot of the mountain, a large crowd was waiting for them. A man came and knelt before Jesus and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into fire or into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." Jesus replied, "You faithless and corrupt people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Then Jesus rebuked the demon in the boy, and it left him. From that moment, the boy was well. Afterward, the disciples asked Jesus privately, "Why couldn't we cast out that demon?" "You don't have enough faith," Jesus told them. "I tell you the truth, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it would move. Nothing would be impossible." Mountains are mentioned frequently in the Bible. Not surprising, because the events of the Bible take place in lands dotted with hills and mountains. As a result, mountains and hills are mentioned over 500 times in Scripture. Climbing to a mountaintop can be symbolic of the life of faith, both for individuals and for the community of faith. Seems like the primary reason people went to the top was to see what was not previously seen. On Mount Nebo, Moses was able to see the Promised Land. On Mount Tabor, Peter, James, and John got to see the transfigured Jesus. These visions had a profound effect upon the journey that followed. Throughout this series, we have been using modern mountain climbing as an analogy for the mission of the church. Mountain climbing is carried out in stages. Each week we looked at a different stage. The sixth stage is attaining the summit. But reaching the summit is not the end of the journey. After all, think about this. When you reach the summit, you're only halfway there. You still got to go back down the mountain. Many an expedition has failed because they did not adequately prepare for what happens after you reach the peak. Previously, I have mentioned the Nepalese mountaineer Tenzing Norgay and the New Zealander mountaineer Edmund Hillary as being the first confirmed climbers to the top of Mount Everest. They were part of an expedition of over 400 people led by John Hunt. When the time came, only two people would be chosen to make the final ascent to the top. Interestingly enough, Norgay and Hillary were not the ones chosen. Instead, two other climbers, Tom Bourdillon and Charles Evans, were picked. But they were not successful. They had to return early because they did not have enough oxygen to reach the summit and return alive. So Hunt then chose Norgay and Hillary, and the rest is history. You would think that being the first human being to climb to the top of Mount Everest would be the achievement of a lifetime. But this is not the way Edmund Hillary thought. Instead, he made this remark. "I believe that of all the things I have done, exciting though many of them have been, there's no doubt in my mind that the most worthwhile have been the establishing of schools and hospitals." Reaching a summit can be very exciting, but for Hillary, what really mattered in life was what you did when you came back down. For a church to reach a summit can be exciting, and in this extended metaphor we have been using, that would mean that we can see where God is wanting us to go. But remember, the summit is not the destination. In order to reach the destination, we need to go back down and continue on in the journey of faith. We see this principle at work in our scripture reading. The glorious transformation of the appearance of Christ can give us a reassuring hope, even as it gives us this profound glimpse of Jesus' heavenly splendor. Those who were first attracted to Jesus during his 3+ years of ministry believed that he was the hope of Israel. But they thought of that in materialistic terms. There were many rabbinical writers who spoke about the future salvation of Israel as the new Exodus. Most of you are familiar with the Exodus. In the first one, you may recall, God through Moses put down the power of Egypt and liberated the Israelites and sent them on a journey to the promised land. In the new Exodus, according to the rabbinical writers, God through his Messiah would put down the enemies of Israel and set his people free. So when people saw Jesus as the hope of Israel, what they wanted was for Jesus to raise a powerful army, overthrow the Romans, set the people free, and bring wealth, power, and prestige to the nation. Only problem with that is, Jesus never got around to mentioning any of those things when talking about his own destiny. In fact, one day he told them he was going to be rejected by the religious authorities and be put to death. Furthermore, if they, his disciples, wanted to follow him, each of them would also have to take up their cross. Now, please try to understand how shocking that would have been to the first hearers. Nowadays, when we think of the cross, we think of some piece of jewelry that people wear. But 2,000 years ago, that was different. It was a one-way ticket to a very unpleasant destination. A condemned criminal was forced to carry his cross to the place of execution. The cross was an instrument of painful and humiliating death. To take the cross was to carry the horizontal piece to the site of execution, usually past a jeering mob. To carry a cross meant you were going to die. What kind of hope is that? Jesus said, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me." Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the top of a mountain in order to pray. There on the mountain, his appearance changed and his clothes became blinding white. At once, two men there appeared talking with him, and they turned out to be Moses and Elijah. However, later in the passage, Jesus talks about Elijah, but he's doing so in the secondary sense, and this can be very confusing. Okay? What he is saying is that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. The disciples could not grasp that the Messiah had to suffer. So Jesus reminds them that Elijah suffered at the hands of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and John the Baptist suffered and died at the hands of Herod and Herodias. Jesus is shattering the illusion that the Messiah would come with worldly power and easy victory. Anyway, going back to the real Moses and Elijah, we know from the parallel account in Luke's gospel, they talked over his exodus, the one Jesus was about to complete in Jerusalem, Luke 9, 29 through 31. Yes, they spoke of his exodus. That's the more accurate translation of this phrase, which in some translations they just simply say departure. But it is his exodus. And by exodus, they meant the cross. Ironic, is it not? The descendants of Moses thought of the new exodus in terms of worldly power. But Moses himself thought of the new exodus as divine sacrifice. The Messiah would lay down his life for us. And this is the basis for our hope. In what or in whom do you hope? Luck? Happy thoughts? Religious sentiment? Politicians? Money? Health? Sooner or later, all those things are going to let you down. People have hope in the strangest things. I remember when Jim Stafford was on the Merv Griffin Show. How many of you remember the Merv Griffin Show? Okay. So Griffin asked Stafford about his religion, and Stafford said, "I'm Presbyterian." And Griffin said, "Presbyterian?" Stafford said, "No, Frisbyterian." And Griffin asked, "What is a Frisbyterian?" And Stafford replied, "We believe in frisbees. When you die, it's like you sail up on a flat roof and never come down." Presbyterianism. The Christian hope, in contrast, is a real hope. First of all, this means it's a biblical hope. Moses was the great lawgiver, Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. Their appearance with Jesus was an affirmation of his destiny. And whatever we believe about our future must be consistent with what's taught in Scripture. Secondly, to say that the Christian hope is a real hope is to say that it is a hope that applies to the real world. Jesus never promised a pain-free life, but does promise to see us through the trials of life. Thirdly, to say that the Christian hope is a real hope is to say that the outcome is assured. Putting your trust in Jesus is not the same thing as saying, Elvis lives. It's a hope based on credible evidence and the clear promise of God. It is a hope in a real Savior who lived, died, and lives again. Peter and the others were excited to see Moses and Elijah, especially considering they've been dead for a number of centuries. Peter then suggests, rather nervously, that they erect three shelters for a commemoration of the occasion. And this may be an allusion to Israel's festival of the tabernacles in the wilderness, by which Israelites recognized God's presence in Moses' day. But this was not Moses' day. In fact, Peter's suggestion is a foolish idea. And this is because you cannot really capture a special experience and expect it to be preserved for all future gatherings. If you focus on a particular feeling or a particular experience you once had in worship, two things will be true. First of all, you will not have the experience, and secondly, you will not worship. Special experiences are wonderful when they happen, but they're not meant to be the norm and must not be an end in themselves. Mountaintop experiences are rare. Most of life is down in the valleys. But this was a foolish idea for another reason. Three shelters implied that Moses and Elijah and Jesus are equals. But this is not the case. Moses and Elijah, who represent Scripture, are witnesses to Christ, and Scripture is unequivocal. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus and the three disciples came back down the mountain and re-entered the messy and confusing existence we call normal life. In this case, normal life meant an anxious crowd, a worried parent, a troubled child, and nine clueless disciples. A man came to Jesus pleading for help for his son. Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. Jesus' response is critical. Critical of the nine disciples and the crowd in general. He says, you faithless and corrupt people. Why would he say that? In order to understand why Jesus reacted this way, we have to understand what was the common practice in dealing with demonic influence. Fear of the demonic was part of the milieu of the first century. Some Jewish teachers of the time presented themselves as exorcists, as people who could drive out evil spirits. And it was a four-step process. The first step was incantation, or chants, if you will. If that didn't work, the second step was a spell. And of course, it was a long verbal formula He had to say it in the right tone, in the right order. But if that didn't work, they went to step three, and they used charms, a physical object that supposedly had magical power. And if the charm didn't work, then they tried trepanning. What is trepanning? Trepanning is when you drill a hole into the skull. Their reasoning was, if you drill a hole in the skull, the evil spirit will pop out, just like air out of a punctured tire. Now, we live in an age of anesthesia, modern surgery, and antiseptic procedures, so I'm not sure we fully appreciate the horror of this kind of thing. And we know from archaeological evidence that this was not simply theory. Trepanning was actually practiced. Try to imagine the kind of fear that gripped people that they were willing to allow such things to happen. To do it to others, or worse, to have it done to oneself. Trepanning. Along comes Jesus. He doesn't use incantations. He doesn't use spells. He doesn't use charms. And he certainly doesn't drill holes in people's heads. He speaks directly to the evil person, evil spirit in the person. And in fact, he says, "You there, shut up and get your hell out of here." And it would do so. No one had ever seen anything like that before. They didn't even think it was possible. So elsewhere in the Gospels, we read things like, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Jesus had such authority because he spoke and acted with divine authority. The words and actions of Jesus were the words and actions of God. He was critical of the nine disciples and the crowd in general because they had faith in the wrong things. They were expecting that a superstitious ritual that had never before worked would bring healing to this boy. What was needed is faith in the living God as revealed and demonstrated in Jesus Christ. And with hyperbolic emphasis, consistent with Aramaic, the teaching language of Jesus, he says, "With such faith, you don't need to climb a mountain. You can tell it to move." On the mountaintop, Peter, James, and John got to see who Jesus really is. The fulfillment of prophecy, the Lord of creation, the Savior of the world. Back down in the valley, they got to see what living for Jesus in a messy and confusing world really means. Putting aside superstition and empty ritual. Trusting in Jesus, the embodiment of the love and power of God, and selflessly bringing hope to a world in need. Raphael was an Italian Renaissance painter, considered by many to be the greatest and most popular artist of all time. His works often depicted biblical or ecclesiastical themes. When he was halfway through painting the transfiguration of Jesus, he suddenly broke down in tears and was overcome by a sense of unworthiness and despair. He never finished the painting, but died shortly afterwards, age 37. The half-finished painting was part of the funeral processional, as if to represent the incompleteness of his life. But there's even more tragedy to the story. According to art historian Giorgio Vasari, Raphael was not a Christian believer. Didn't even think there was a God. He did not paint what he felt was true. He painted what he thought would be acceptable to the church and to the public. It makes me wonder what really happened when he was painting the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration on the mountaintop is a brief glimpse into who Jesus really is. Such a glimpse would mean despair for those who reject God. But for those who trust in God, such a glimpse would mean the reassurance that Jesus Christ is truly the Savior of the world. And once we know He is the Savior, once we know He is our Savior, it'll change forever the way we journey through life. God has a plan for us on this journey and promises to be with us as we work the plan. So I'm going to ask you a question. If you've caught any of the previous sermons, you already know the answer, because every sermon ends the same way in this series. But I'm going to ask the question, and I'm going to listen for your response. And if you know the answer, and you believe the answer, then say the answer aloud with conviction. Why can we as a congregation have confidence in our future?